Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's always good that we gather together. One, it's something that the Bible tells us to do, that we should gather and not forsake it, especially as things look more and more like it's coming towards a final point. But one of the things I hope we never get over when we gather is that there is a plural sense of we together. It's so easy for us who are trained to be individuals to follow our own path, to get the things that are made just for us on mass-produced assembly lines, to walk into a church and find a seat for ourselves and be just us alone instead of us together. We walk into a room of people and we become the church, a people who might not even know each other or like each other were it not for the calling that we have upon our lives from God. Today we're going to look at four verses from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. So if you have a copy of the Word of God with you, open to there. If you don't, put your hand up, someone will bring you a Bible so that you can look at these words today. If we've all committed to focus this time on those words, I'd encourage you, if you don't have one, to put your hand up and really engage in focusing on it. It'll take us to a place that everyone has. Within every person, everyone in this room, everyone outside this place, there is a story of life and origin and identity. There's a sense of who we are, a line of from where we come. There's a sense of calling and purpose and what we imagine we will do with our lives. For some, a broken-hearted sense of what we thought we should have done, but did not do, but there's always that sense of calling, of what will come outside of us. It's a language that comes from the heart. This is a very raw and tender place. It is in the text, it is in preparing it, and it, God willing, will be today. And raw and tender places are met with one of two things, either fear and protection, or an openness that allows these things to grow and for us to feel again. Paul will tell us today of the church, more than programs, more than organizations, more than everything we love about Terra Nova. And he tells today of love for people, the language of his own heart. And then he will tell us of the greatness of the love of God for us in four simple verses that can be so easily overlooked. Let's read Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, these days I have looked to you, like so many in this room, for more grace. In a world where we grasp so easily to what's near us and around us and focus instinctively at just what is us and inside of us, we end up empty and wanting and needing and hurting, and we cry out again, God, where are you? As we've reached for everything else that has dissatisfied us. It's my prayer for myself and for all gathered here that you would teach us that built-in lesson in this world, that ourselves alone and the things in this world were never intended to satisfy us. But it's my prayer for myself and for those here that you would bind up the brokenhearted who have been hurt in that lesson, and show them that there is an answer, that you call us to yourself. You call us beloved. Father, this morning, take your word, take your people, and open hearts. Let your Spirit do its work of cleansing us from sin that we've gotten so used to, and giving us of Christ, who we've missed so easily. We ask these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul takes four verses, and they really are four verses that could be missed easily. We could say, we've heard this before. He began Romans 9, a section that takes us basically from 9 to 11 about God and the Jewish people and his promises and what it means that he made these promises and how it will resolve for them. And Paul, as a Jewish man who has a passionate love for his people, says in the beginning in 9, I'd be cut off. I would lose all that has given me comfort, all that has given me security, the joy of my forgiveness. I would lose it all if I could see them saved. And now in 10, he repeats it. Repeated things have a way sometimes of numbing us. We think we've heard it, when they probably should be doing just the opposite. They should probably be telling us, you didn't hear it. You need to hear this again. It's important enough to build that foundation. And so Paul in chapter 10 speaks these words that seem so familiar to where he began in chapter 9. And the first thing that he says as he teaches us about the church, about mission, and about God, is that we're brothers. He tells us we are family. With one simple, powerful, intimate word, he calls us something different. To be called something. That's a meaningful place. To know your name. To hear it called. To identify who we are. To know. Not to wonder. Not to be lost in this mess of life and of gifts and of moments of people and think, what am I doing here? Where do I belong? In that one word, he calls us family. For me, I grew up in the country. Now, I know for some people, country means you have a lot of 2 acres or a lot that's 3 acres in size. That's country, I guess. If that's country, then I grew up rural hick, okay? Because our nearest neighbor was about 2 miles away, and he raised cows, right? That was it. I mean, that's kind of, we were just out there. And our family was close because of that. My brothers and my sister and I were our world in some ways. We knew each other's hurts and heartaches. We relied on each other. We fought with each other. And then when we fought with each other, the most beautiful thing is we couldn't walk away. What were we going to do, go down to the cows and live with them? No, we had to come right back to each other. It was family. It has surprised me and sometimes left me a little bit confused and brokenhearted to see so many families where brothers and sisters don't really connect. And here's what Paul tells us when he calls us brothers. That in God, there is a collective identity. We have a unified identity. Identity is something we like. It's natural to people. We want to belong to a group. We want to be associated with something more. I don't care if it's that you're a fan of a band and you call yourself a fish head. I don't care if you're part of the Red Sox nation. We all want to be something and belong with somebody else. And here God shows us more than the natural desire. Because the natural desire usually leads to conflict. If we like one band, we can criticize another. If we like one sports team, we can knock the other. Like this year, Red Sox fans, I don't want to really fight. I don't want to talk about Yankee Red Sox games and win-loss records this year anyway. I think it's just don't want to do that out of brotherly love. And we can become people who identify nationally and end up just hating other people because of a passport, because of latitude and longitude. But here God calls us to an identity that is unified. It's him as Father. No matter what other identity in your life you would have thought of as your origin, your identity, the thing you were called. You become one with everyone else whom God has called son or daughter. That he gave those who believed even in his name the right to become children of God, not born of natural ways, but by the Spirit. And so we become unified. Brothers also means we have an authority over us from the Father. If you grew up with a good father, or a father who was present, there were times when you probably conflicted with that father because he set authority and rules and directions and, demands upon you. And you didn't like it because you're like everyone else. As much as we think we're terribly unique, we're terribly universal, we were rebellious against that. When our father said, you can't do that, and we wanted to do just that. Brothers tells us we have the authority of God over us, his ruling hand. But so we don't confuse it with the earthly fathers who have sometimes failed us in very deep and penetrating ways that last a lifetime. There's also the fatherly care of God. It's a tender hand. It's the way the scriptures talk about the mercies that a father has towards his son. His love for us. His love that he had for his one and only son. This is my beloved son. That's how he who calls us family would speak of us, would identify us. And I hope for you, and I pray for you and for myself, that this would stamp identity and origin above all the other things that will just pass away, above all the nations that rise and fall, above all the stuff that we do to kill time that we think is so important, to know that we are identified and unified together, that we have an authority over us that we need to listen to, and that we are not alone and unprotected. We have the care of the Father. He tells us in one word something very deep and profound. And then he speaks of his heart's desire. His heart's desire is to see them. He's talking about the Jewish people that he's been talking about the whole chapter before. To see them saved. A heart's desire. That's something we could spend a lot of time talking about. That seems to be the contents of those conversations that happen at, 2 a.m. when everyone's too tired to pretend and just get by anymore, and people will tell you what they really think, and what they really want. And you find out the most amazing things about what people have dreamed they could be or could have. Heart's desire. Some heart's desire pieces get left aside. Childhood ones, right? When you dream the Walter Mitty fantasies that you're going to hit the home run in the bottom of the ninth with the bases loaded with two outs, or you're going to be the captain of the military that wins the war for all you. But these childhood fantasies, they get put aside. Some are just selfish. Some of our heart's desires are just plain selfish. There's no other category. We really are thinking about what I want for me, what I can take from me, how much I can build up for me. And our heart's desire really becomes just this personalized, unilateral agenda of how much I can acquire, whether it's in money or in name or respect from other people. And there are times when the heart's desire can just be sin. The Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things. Who can know it? Just because you desired it doesn't mean you should have it. We all know that, right? Otherwise, most of us would be divorced and in jail if we really had every single desire that we ever wanted. Sometimes our desires actually in our hearts are just other people's voices who have just pushed it on us enough times. You really should be this. You'll really be happy if you're popular. That's what you really should be. Now make sure other people like you. You'll really have a good life if you have all the newest things. You make sure you go out and get that thing. And sometimes our heart's desires can actually just be the echoing of someone else's voice. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's people telling us, identifying as gifts they see, and they tell us, you really are good at this. Don't let yourself get beat down. Sometimes they're very dangerous pieces. It's like the serpent in the garden saying to Adam and Eve, you won't die. You'll be better off. Just listen to that voice rather than God's. And we have to be very discerning about other voices. But here we find in Paul a heart that is aligned in its desires with the heart of the Father. When our heart desire is parallel to God, we are in the best and safest place, my family and brothers. That takes a couple things. We have to know the Father's heart. We have to be, if we're good children, as Ephesians 5 says, we become imitators as beloved children of the Father. We've got to look at the Father. We have to love him enough to actually be watching him, learning from him, figuring out how to be because of the way he acts. When we're in rebellion, we don't want to hear from him, or we want to defy exactly what he says. But when we're following, we want to look and be like him. Then there's the middle part where we just don't think about him. We're not rebelling. We're not saying, God, I hate you so much. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do the other. And we're not imitating. We're not saying, I see the way you do this, Lord. I'm going to walk like you. We're just kind of doing our own thing. That's the most dangerous and numbing place. The rebel, he'll lose the fight. he's gonna throw himself and all of his and her might against God Almighty. The rebel will lose, hopefully for their good. The imitator, man, their eyes are fixed on God, they're going to follow. I don't know what to say to myself or to others when they become the numb person who have a disregard for God, when the greatness of the stars above them mean nothing anymore, when the wonder of themselves being alive no longer gives them wonder, when the call of the eternal that God has placed in the heart of every man goes unanswered. I don't know what to say to that person. But for Paul, the heart's desire is parallel to God, and it's a heart desire of what we would call evangelism. Sometimes I wish I wouldn't call it that, because evangelism can be a word that has a lot of baggage to it. And we have to be very careful with words that have baggage, that we want to listen carefully to what is the static that keeps us from hearing what the truth of that word should be. What in your mind gives you chilling nightmares about the word evangelism? Was it a time when people pushed you and guilted you into going out and kind of talking to the complete strangers in awkward, unnatural conversations and just start to try to push them by your own might to a decision about God in their life? Is it the fact that you feel like I'm a complete failure because I don't know how to talk about God to other people? There's a lot of things. It can be a program people got exposed to that can make them think that that's not what I want. But what if we understood it just as the good news, that Paul understood I have this identity of a father who called me son, who rules over me and who protects me, and I want other people to know that. Then it becomes different. It's not scary. And maybe the word mission that we use a lot now is the one we've tried to put to replace there. It's not fearful. It's not forced. He's just learned the heart of God. The guy who used to be zealous just for the rules has now learned to live by a heart, but not just a wild heart, a heart imitating God. And so he has this heart's desire. Where in your life is your heart parallel with God? And you'd be able to say, I'm pretty confident that in this, my heart's desire, what I deeply want, is reflected in the Father, that it becomes an imitation of him. I mean, I would challenge you to let that question gnaw at you for the rest of the week, if not your life. Where's my heart parallel to the heart of the Father? What's just been directing it as something else? And how am I living those things out? Because Paul didn't just have a heart that said, I'd like to do these things. He lived it out. There's a lot of people who'd say, man, I'd love to stop hatred in the world. Wouldn't that be good? It's like the Miss America speeches, the question of what would you do? I would bring world peace and make sure everyone adopted kittens. Amen. And everyone thinks and says these good desires, but Paul went out to do these things. He committed his life. He threw aside one life that was in the way of that heart's desire. And it was a life that looked pretty good on an earthly level. It could have had people calling his name a lot. It could have had power and respect. Instead, they ran him out on the rail. They beat him up. But he still went back into the synagogues to teach. You read the book of Acts, you can see him living out that heart's desire. Please do that. Because you're here, and I know you know this, on a very limited time basis. The gifts you've been given, once. The history of life you have, once. The chance to make those move towards a heart desire aligned with God's, once. And we move closer and closer to that terminal point. Paul also says his heart's desire is married to something else. It's prayer. Because if we're aligned to things that God wants and God would do, we've actually accepted a huge greater than symbol in our life. I want my life to be about the things that God would do. God greater than Ed, right? This is a formula I live with. I don't need to be reminded of. It's exactly who we are. And there are things in our life that require prayer. That's why the scriptures tell us to pray without ceasing. Not to be anxious. Because living with a heart aligned for God in a world that's misaligned will cause a lot of struggle and strife and anxiety. So we should always be praying when we're facing all the things that don't line up in a world that is not parallel to God, but intersecting in a collision with God. And God tells us to pray daily. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, there are things like daily confession, daily provision that are part of this. Prayer needs to become a bigger part of our lives. I don't have to tell us this, but I could ask you to begin to marry it to that first question, where is my heart aligned and parallel to God? And maybe there are pieces you know, maybe there are pieces where you discover that the question then becomes, are you praying about those things? Because we can pray with great distraction about momentary things, about selfish things, about small things. But Paul has taught us, brothers and sisters, to pray about our heart's desires that are God's desires. He then speaks to us of the people of his heart's desire in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's the process of self-justification. Someone said that those who have a zeal without knowledge are called fanatics. There was a time when I thought that word was a compliment. I had a professor tell me one time, you know what your problem is, Marcel? You're a fanatic. And I said, well, you know what your problem is, Doc? You think that's a bad thing. I mean, that's just where I was in life. And it is a bad thing to have a zeal without knowledge. If that is the definition of fanatic, it's a really bad thing, especially when that zeal is for God without knowledge of God. And you're aligning your heart with whatever you choose and build and saying, it's aligned with God, so I can do this. I can kill in the name of God. I can steal in the name of God. I can oppress and enslave in the name of God. If we become wildly committed without any information, we are a dangerous, dangerous weapon. They have a zeal for God. And so many people would say, well, isn't that a good thing? Isn't that all we really need? Wouldn't that be enough for every person just to say, I want more of God in my life. I just have a zeal for God. Not without knowledge, because Paul will say what they did is, it's really a fairly dark thing. They actually rejected Christ. In the Gospel of John, it says he, Christ, came to his own, the Jewish people. And his own people that Paul's praying for did not receive him. See, you can have a zeal for God. You can talk all the God language and talk all the spiritual stuff. And then God can provide himself. And you say, well, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I have no zeal particularly for that. There's no knowledge of what's been prophesied. There's no desire for the things that God's actually giving. And they end up being people who are creating a righteousness of their own because they've rejected the righteousness that comes from God. That's the great sin of zeal without knowledge. That we pass over the eternal and instead we create our own religious game. And the moment finite man or woman designs their own religious game is the moment that it's doomed to die and fail. No matter how long they hold on to it and push it to live, it rejects Christ, and so it rejects the eternal, and it won't live. And Paul knows this. It was his story. In the book of Acts, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. And again, in Galatians 1, he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. That's what fanatics will do. And tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. It wasn't the authority of God. It was the games that were made up, and he was zealous for those. Those were his fathers. Those were the people he wanted to please. Those were the people who gave him identity and purpose and meaning. It's a broken life. He lived it out later. There's a great change of heart that happens, but that's often not an easy process. And for many of us, believing we were one thing, dreaming of one thing, and having that taken away and peeled off like wallpaper from our soul is painful and has left us hurt. And I want to say to you, don't lose heart. Because your heart has to be damaged and purified. God calls it a circumcision of the heart because stuff has to be cut away. Don't lose heart. Some of you have been so broken by that process, by desiring more, knowing you're off, but hearing other voices, that you've just become broken-hearted people and you don't trust anything anymore. Seek God. You have to begin to say, just because others who will pass away and their words which will pass away have left me broken-hearted and empty, that isn't all there is. As we prayed this morning, that was meant to teach us something. It was meant to teach us to stop looking on this lateral level for the answer and look horizontally. The reformer John Calvin said this: the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. Ignorant of the righteousness of God, they weren't seeking that. They tried to establish their own. And Calvin is saying that the first step in the process is to say, I'm playing a game. I'm not righteous. I'm a horribly sinful person. And the more I look at what sin and holiness is, the more I realize my own righteousness is a joke. There's nothing righteous to it. I'm a darker person than I realized than I ever was every day. And that's where Paul's story was and changed. Traditionally, we would call it a testimony. But listen to this from Philippians chapter 3. As to zeal, he's talking about what he was, a persecutor of the church, as he said. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the change that happened to Paul. He was a Pharisee. And he lived those things of the Pharisee, those pieces that are all about zeal without knowledge. But he changed. Phariseeism is dangerous. Dangerous enough that Jesus took time to explicitly look in the eyes of his core church, the 12 disciples, and say, be very careful of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Mark's gospel, he'll say, and the Herodians. Watch out for their teaching. That's the leaven he was talking about. And by teaching, he didn't just mean literal doctrine. It's not that, you know, we have to not worry because we don't even have a clue what the Pharisees taught. No, no. He meant their way, their conduct, that whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees or those people who were of Herod, they had created something else that they felt was their identity, that they felt gave them purpose, that they felt gave them life. They had come up with their own gospel of life and place and meaning, and he warns them. And so I want to present to you some of the things that are symptoms of those who are Pharisees. You could look at the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew writes most about the conflicts of Jesus and the Pharisees. All the Gospels were written with a different focus. Sometimes people wonder why four Gospels. Mark writes his primarily to a Roman audience. There are people who are probably not unlike Americans. They're the ruling power. They're very wealthy to the rest of the world. They love entertainment, especially violent entertainment. And they have short attention spans. Okay, feeling at home in Mark's gospel, he uses the word immediately a whole lot and changes from scene to scene constantly because he has to keep his Roman audience engaged. Luke writes to the Grecian world, the ones who are the fathers of philosophy and civilization, democracy, and he writes in a highly educated, very careful way as he presents to them. John, the simplest of all the writers in use of language, writes to the whole world. He just tells his story as though we are universal men and women on this journey, and here's what the truth of it is. And boy, that really draws me. But Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. That was his primary focus. And so he presents these Pharisee conflicts a lot because the people understood. There are moments where there are these big conflicts. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are mad because it's the Sabbath, you're not supposed to work. Here's a symptom of Phariseeism that can come into the church today. When you put the rules over the good things God would do, you begin to judge what another church does or what a Christian does, even though good things are happening, because they're not doing it in the right way. They're not following the path that you think would be the one. There's a Pharisee who goes into the temple and prays to God, and his dialogue to God literally says, in Jesus' parable, thank God I'm not a tax collector. This is something that we've gone into that leaven when we start looking at the lateral creation to measure us. Glad I'm not that guy. Glad I'm not that woman. And we're constantly just looking and doing the comparative thing. Phariseeism looks for recognition. Jesus said they love to be called rabbi in public. And before they give, they have trumpets blown so people notice that they give. If you do good things, even things that would be after the heart of God, giving to the poor, serving the church, but you do it because you want recognition and reward, full of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because they're always man-made things, they are people who are always threatened and on edge because they could lose it. It wasn't given to them by God, and then they know they couldn't lose it. It's a righteousness they've made, and they're always afraid of being exposed as the phonies they are. Because Jesus, who spoke to them, calling them a brood of vipers multiple times in Matthew, said they're like whitewashed tombs. It's right on the outside, but inside it's wrong and rotting. That's who the Pharisees are. That's who Paul was. That's the testimony he's talking about. And he feels a calling back to his own people. All of us probably have somewhere in our identity and story the game we played, the story we told ourselves of how we were the good girl or good guy, how we were okay with God and how that worked, what it looked like. Because we were artists who believed in passion and truth, we were the good guys. Because we were hard workers while the rest of the world was slackers, we were the good guys. And Paul sees his story and other people incompleted, the rest of the Jewish people. And his desire and calling is to see them saved. Who are the people who have your desire that you would say, I know them. I know the game they play. and I want them to know Christ. I'm no longer bitter. I used to feel cheated that I was part of this. I'm over that. I really desire that these people would understand justification, like Paul says, a righteousness not his own, but a righteousness from Christ that depends on faith. So that takes us to a review. What are we talking about when we talk about justification? Because I would never want us to hear theological words, strip them of their power, and just walk out satisfied. Here's what this book has been talking about so far. First, God the Father saw the problem and sought us. That's where Paul's heart had aligned with God. He had a desire to reach out to those who were lost. It's the story of Genesis, when God knows Adam and Eve have sinned and are separated from him, and he says, Adam, where are you? Why does an all-knowing being have to ask for the location of people? It's not for himself. He knows where they are. He put them in a garden, they're buck naked, and he's the all-present God. He's not going to be able not to find them. He asks so that we understand. The Father seeks. He pursues. It's one of the good things a father does for the lost child. God saw the problem that we couldn't solve and sought us. God promised the solution. He gave his word. He said, I'll provide it. There'll be a seed that comes from a woman who will crush this enemy. And he'll be hurt in the process, but he'll win. And all that was done wrong to you will be made right. And the prophets begin to make that clearer and clearer as they expound on it and say, someday justice is going to flow like a river. It's just going to overwhelm everything. And all the wrong is going to be right. He promised a solution. God, the good Father, provided the solution. It was not an empty promise. We've heard enough of those. Advertisers, politicians, preachers. We've heard enough empty promises. But God provided the solution. He gave his only begotten Son, who lived the obedient life, who lived like a child seeking to imitate the beloved Father should, and then gave his life to us, came to us to lead us. And what did we do? We killed the one who wanted to bring us life, and that's the glory of the gospel. Because he laid down his life. He had the power. It might have looked like the Pharisees, they won their game. It might have looked like to Rome, power had won again. But God provided the solution that he would give the sacrifice of the obedient eternal one to cover the disobedience of all the finite ones. And finally, God secures those who trust in him. Jesus said he would lose none that the Father gave him. The ones who heard the call and now knew, they no longer had a righteousness of their own to speak of. And by faith, they accepted the righteousness of Christ provided for them. And they now called this one Father. They would never lose that any more than you could possibly lose the genetic connection to your father here. You were an outsider who became adopted. You were not beloved and now were called beloved. You were seated with the divine nature and designed to grow more and more like God. That's what Paul desires. That's what Paul prays for. That's what he wants for these other people. Take time this week to consider aligning your heart with God as God the missionary, who provided, who promised, and being able to understand what it's like to have that ache to see the lost restored. And do something. Live like Paul lived. Don't just preach like Paul preached. One of Jesus' criticisms of the Pharisees that they preach but don't practice. And then we come to the last verse, the final verse with genuine terminal ending language. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's trying to tell them the law wasn't bad. You just misused it. The law was good. It was meant to bring you somewhere. It was meant to bring you to the place where you realized you weren't that. The prophet Christ, who spoke the moral law. We were meant to be confronted by the Ten Commandments and realize, I don't do this. And Jesus comes and tells us, you don't do this. You sin in your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. He did what prophets do. He called them back to God, and he promised them that the future solution would be fulfilled. The promise never lost its power. Those who lived under the law also lived under a religious law, a very strict religious law. And they kept adding to it, and what you could eat, when you can eat it. And part of that was sacrifices, and that was meant to teach us. We are sinners, and there is a cost for our sin. It is not free. It is not just something we did and can be sorry for and nothing happens. It is not just something that can be passed by if no one knows. And there were these bloody priests who lived like butchers every day, killing animals, slaughtering them because of the sins of the people. And that was to teach us that Jesus, the priest, would be the end of all the religious law, that he would lay down his life once. And the curtain in the temple tore apart when he sacrificed his life and used that same ending language and said, it is finished. It's the same word where it says, it's the end of the law. That's done. The Jew would have also known a civil law of kings who ruled and penalties that were in place, and you had to do certain things to be a society. We can complain and despair over our society and rulers and nations all day long, and it's getting easier and easier to do it. But Christ is the end of that law as well, as the king who rose from the grave after being the priest and was seated at the right hand of the Father to rule. Christ, the end of the law. If you want to focus where the Bible focuses, if you want to focus where God focuses, if you want to focus where Paul focused, love Christ more and more. Look to him more and more. Seek to align your life to the obedient brother more and more, who is not ashamed to call you brother and sister, no matter how we lived. We gather now for communion. The band's going to come up, and we'll have a chance to sing to our God. And I love the words that Pastor Scott shared this morning. It's great to have worship leaders who are literate in America. It's wonderful because they share the good things that they come across. And as we gather, I encourage you to gather as who you are, the brokenhearted ones, the ones who created your own righteousness and turned away, the rebellious ones. The ones who have prayers that go and seem unanswered because we have a zeal without knowledge. And to gather and turn back and to say and believe his righteousness can be mine. He died for my broken law. There's no more religious gymnastics I have to do. There's no one else to follow that will ever satisfy me. Let's pray together. Father, we come as children, and we ask that you would help us to see your goodness. You've never wavered from it. From the moment you saw our need to where you promised and provided, you've also said you would secure us. And yet, God, we act and feel as insecure ones. Because, Father, we've not rooted rightly in you. Father, teach us where we're seeking still our own righteousness. Just as your son warned his disciples, warn us again that it's like leaven that will spread throughout. Cleanse us and teach us to root in Christ and his righteousness alone, one that depends on faith. And God, thank you for not leaving us as orphans, but giving us the Spirit. Oh God, awaken our hardened hearts, cut them wide open again, that we would hear where you speak to us. Bring us gathered as sons and daughters to this communion table to take bread of the broken body and dip it in the wine and juice of his blood, and send us back out as sons and daughters obedient to your mission, seeking your heart to seek and save the lost. We lay our worship before you in Christ's name.